This morning's scripture reading comes from Genesis chapter 37, verses 1 through 11. Jacob lived in the land where his father had stayed, the land of Canaan. This is the account of Jacob's family line. Joseph, a young man of 17, was tending the flocks with his brothers, the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives, and he brought their father a bad report about them. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any of his other sons because he had been born to him in his old age, and he made an ornate robe for him. When his brothers saw that their father loved him more than any of them, they hated him, and they could not speak a kind word to him. Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him all the more. And he said to them, "Listen to this dream I had. We were binding sheaves of grain out in the field when suddenly my sheaf rose up and stood upright while your sheaves gathered around mine and bowed down to it." His brothers said to him, "Do you intend to reign over us? Will you actually rule us?" And they hated him all the more because of his dream and because of what he had said. Then he had another dream and he told it to his brothers. "Listen," he said, "I had another dream. And this time, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars were bowing down to me." When he told his father, as well as his brothers, his father rebuked him and said, "What is this dream you had? Will your mother and I and your brothers actually come and bow down to the ground before you?" His brothers were jealous of him, but his fathers kept this matter to himself.
I love that story. Let me invite you to give of your offering.
As we worship this wonderful God who is so great, we can't help but think of so many people in our world who don't know this God. They only know the false God of hate, hate that for religious reasons will bomb and kill, shoot innocent people. And there's a part, our service has been so powerful so far, and yet we must stop and lament the horrific evil that is being unleashed on our world right now. And as one of my friends said this week after the bombing in Paris, that because Paris is a city that is in the West, and many of us have been to Paris, and it feels like it's closer to home, we tend to forget that within the same week and the same month, there are bombings in Beirut, and there are bombings in Baghdad, and we hardly ever hear a thing about it. And today, I think we should join our hearts with the rest of the church worldwide as we are experiencing this horrific time in history where such fear is spreading throughout our world. And to pray that the Lord's kingdom would come. So let's take a minute to be quiet. And then, while seated, in a posture of seated with Christ in the heavenlies, let's pray the Lord's Prayer together. And when it's time to pray the Lord's Prayer, I'll just start praying and you can join in with me. Let's take a minute to be quiet and to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. Well, the story of Joseph is a very familiar one to most of us, and so my treatment of his biography today will be a little bit more like an impressionistic painting with very broad brushstrokes, and I'll leave the details to the text and to your own sanctified imagination. But I want us to understand the lens through which we are looking at this familiar story of Joseph today. The big idea of our message is that this journey of faith that all of us are on, it is not lived after we get all healed up, but during the process. And that this journey of faith towards healing or wholeness, or as some would say, entering the maturity that is ours in Christ, it demands some stops along the way where decisions have to be made, really important life-altering decisions. In a way, like a race car driver whose goal is to get to the finish line, and of course, because he's in a race, he wants to get there first. It's a little different for those of us in the church. We just want to get to the finish line and hear, well done, good and faithful servant. But he or she has to pull into the pit a number of times. The pit stops are not the most fun time for a race car driver because he recognizes that while he's in the pit, he's being lapped. And cars are going by very, very quickly, and he wants his crew to get him out onto the track as quickly as possible. But the pits are so important because if he doesn't take those pit stops, he knows he won't get to the finish line. He will blow a tire. He will run out of fuel. And what we see in the life of Joseph is that he made some really critical pit stops along the way, and by God's grace, most of them he didn't design himself. They were divinely designed so that there could be a significant time out so he could take stock in who God is, what God's design on Joseph's life was, and he could make the appropriate life-altering decisions in light of that. Joseph is the wounded man who makes God-directed choices while still wounded. And maybe you haven't ever thought of Joseph as being the wounded man, but I'm really just quoting his father. His father Jacob, at the end of Jacob's life, when he's handing out the last will of testament, described his son Joseph like this: with bitterness, archers attacked him and shot arrows of hostility at him. So some of you who are from a Catholic background know who Saint Sebastian is. He is the saint where there's all the hundreds of artists who have painted him filled with arrows. Well, Joseph is the truly arrowed saint. And he survived and thrived. He was, like all of us, the victim of a dysfunctional family. And dysfunctional simply means it's not working quite right. Yes, I think Joseph probably was a little bit of a brat. The text doesn't say that, but it does say he was a tattletale and possibly a braggart, especially after his dreams. Because he's 17, he doesn't have the ability to be sensitive, to know when and when not to tell his dream. But to the brothers, his dream of greatness simply sounded like, I'm the king of the castle and you're the dirty rascal. But you know, he's 17. When your sons were 17, were they politically correct? No. Everything that goes into their head comes out of their mouth, whether it's the right time or not. But the straw that broke the camel's back was when Joseph strutted into the dining hall one day and really looking like a peacock, and wasn't it his brother Dan who said, "Where did you get that coat, Daddy?" Oh, they hated to hear that. Yes, Joseph's famous coat, his coat of many colors, that was the last straw. The coat became a symbol of their dad's inordinate love for Joseph. So I think Dad loved the other kids, but he didn't love them as much as Joseph. Joseph was the protected one. He was caressed, elevated, and ornamented. Clearly Dad's favorite. And you'd think that if anybody had learned the lesson not to do this, it would have been Jacob, because Jacob and his twin Esau were victims of their own family that was filled with parental favoritism. Rebekah adored Jacob and just put up with Esau, and Isaac adored Esau and just put up with Jacob. And really, it was all the ingredients for the perfect storm. And sometimes what happens is that in the preceding generation, if there's all this dysfunctional storm, sometimes the next generation can catch it and with the power of God can say, time out, this is not going to continue. But sometimes if that's not done, the pattern continues. And the sins of the fathers are visited to their sons, to the third and fourth generations. And this was certainly the case here. But you know, whether or not, whosever problem it was, and we can talk about who was to blame and all of that, wouldn't you agree that the wounds that take the longest to heal are the ones that come out of left field, the wounds that are undeserved, the ones that come across the bow or from family members? And whether Joseph was insensitive or not, or a little bit of a tattletale, we probably all agree that he didn't deserve the harsh treatment that he received. So you know the story. One day, his brothers, minus young Benjamin, decided to remove Joseph from their life forever. And so they threw him in a pit, and they were going to kill him. But one of the guys said, no, let's make some money off him. So they sold him to a band of traveling Ishmaelites. Remember last week we talked about Ishmael. Well, Ishmael's descendants became really good slave traders. And away he went down to Egypt with these Ishmaelites. He was sold for 20 pieces of silver, and his brothers returned his beautiful coat to their father, all covered in blood, and said, oh, a wild animal must have killed him. And their dad never recovered from the grief, at least not for about 25 years. He said that day, in mourning will I go down to the grave. And the guilty brothers successfully kept the skeleton in the closet for 20 years. Meanwhile, Joseph, one day, has a silver spoon in his mouth, and the next day is muzzled, whip on his back, chained to an Ishmaelite caravan, and nobody gives a rip whether he was the favored son. Nobody cares about his beautiful coat. Nobody cares about his dreams of greatness. He was simply property to them. So they made some money, and then they made some more money selling him to Potiphar, and whatever Potiphar paid for Joseph, it was a bargain, because Potiphar had no idea the kind of man that he was buying. You know, I think about the story, and as a teenager, I was homesick going to camp for a week. And I don't want to project my adolescent pain onto Joseph, but imagine what Joseph had to endure, being removed from his family, yanked from his mom and his dad, and even his brothers, and having to learn a new language. You know, Egyptian hieroglyphics. He was the original ESL student, Egyptian as a second language. He had to learn a new culture. Everything about Egypt was different, surrounded by Egyptian gods. And it wasn't by choice. It wasn't like one of your kids saying, you know, Mom, Dad, I'm going to McGill. I don't want to go to Trinity Western. I want to live in Montreal. I'm tired of my little life here. I'm going to spread my wings. And you go, well, honey, we'd really like you to stay here, but okay, if you must, you know, here's $100. And but no, Joseph didn't choose to go to Egypt. Joseph was an exile. Against his will, he was the victim of his brother's cruel jealousy, and we can only surmise that he felt completely alone and isolated. But he wasn't alone. Four times in chapter 39, it says, the Lord was with Joseph. Look at verse 2. The Lord was with Joseph. And he prospered, and he lived in the house of his Egyptian master. And when his master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord gave him success in everything he did. Joseph found favor in his eyes, and he became his attendant. And he was elevated and elevated, and he kept getting increases in responsibility and, I'm sure, pay. But then he spent some time in prison for something he didn't do, and it continues to say that the Lord was with Joseph in prison. In verse 23, the prison warden paid no attention to anything under Joseph's care because the Lord was with him and gave him success in whatever he did. So I don't know whether Joseph felt the Lord's presence or not, but the Lord was with him. And I think we need to just stop and thank the Lord today that in all of our darkest moments, when we are victims of a very cruel world, the Lord Jesus is also with us. And why the Lord chooses not to step in and stop the injustice, we don't always know. The Lord is with us when we are being abused, and he has the capacity to stop the abuse, but he chooses not to. And we don't know why. But as we will find out in this story, the Lord has reasons for allowing us to suffer, and they are known only to him, but later in life, they are also known to us. Spiritual hindsight is 20/20. But in the meantime, we have to walk by faith, because faith is the convictions of things that are unseen. The story reminds me of something very similar that happened many years later in Israelite history, when the entire nation was taken hostage and exiled to Babylon. Only unlike Joseph, they were taken to Babylon because of their sinfulness. Eugene Peterson defines exile as living in a place you don't want to be in, with people you don't want to be with. And during the Babylonian exile, God gave the exiles some really solid advice. He said, "I know you guys don't like being here, but since you're here, and since it's my plan that you're here, why don't you settle down and build houses and get married and have kids and open your eyes to who your neighbors are? Share a garden with them. Get some good Babylonian recipes. And whatever you do, pray for the peace and prosperity of Babylon." That would be like saying to the nation of Israel right now, pray for the peace and the prosperity of Iran. Because that's where Babylon is. The Babylonians hated the Israelites, and the Israelites hated the Babylonians, and now God is asking them to pray that they will succeed. And then he says, "For if they prosper, you will prosper." And then these famous words, some of you have memorized these words. "These are the plans I have for you. Plans not to harm you, but to bless you here in Babylon. To bless you and to give you hope and a future." And then these famous words, "And if you seek me here with all your heart, you will certainly find me." In other words, I arrived here before you. Hey, Joseph, I got to Egypt before you did. I've put the welcome mat out for you here. I'm so glad you've arrived. This was so true of Joseph. He bloomed where he was planted, and as we shall see, his destiny had always been Egypt. But let's reflect on this for a minute. Don't you think that whatever your destiny is, and by that, I'm not thinking of, you know, terms of health and prosperity, greatness. I'm thinking of whatever it is that you truly want to be at the end of your life, the person that your family is stuck with, that destiny, don't you think that whatever it is that God wants to do in you and through you, that where you're living right now and what you're enduring right now is the process that's going to get you there? And that you will never get there unless you put your roots down here. But how do we put our roots down here when we look at our lot in life and we can't say with David, "Surely the lines have fallen to me in pleasant places," because they're not pleasant. Maybe you're in a marriage or a family situation, or you have a vocation or a lack of a vocation that's truly unsatisfying and you're saying, I hate this. I don't like my lot in life. You're in a pit and you're making a pit stop. And there's some decisions that have to be made. There's decisions about faith and integrity, faith and gratitude, and faith and forgiveness. But we only have time this morning for faith and integrity. So as you know, throughout our lives, we are all faced with these huge turning point moments. And I think teenagers start to encounter these forks in the road for the first time. I'm not saying that children don't, but when teens begin to grapple with the great questions of life, it's will I go in the way my parents have led for me or will I go in the other direction? Certainly by the time we are young adults, we are being faced with numerous God-directed and God-empowered choices. But here's the thing. God will not be held accountable for the decisions that we make. We will be held accountable for those. There are choices. And the easiest time to compromise on those big decisions is when we're feeling bruised, neglected, forgotten, wounded, shot at, misunderstood, or just really tired of how crappy life can be. And for Joseph, the temptation would have been to really question the God of his fathers and question the dream that God gave him and just say, you call this people bowing down to me when I'm chained to an Ishmaelite caravan? Why not take a break from Judaism? Why not take a break from everything I learned in Sabbath school? And my family's not watching me right now. And I've checked, but there's no Hebrew men's accountability groups here in Egypt. And I'm 17. These are my years of sowing my wild oats. I'm 17, and I am very good looking. Okay, here we go. Look at chapter 39, verse 6. You just know he's at a major fork in the road. Now, Joseph was well-built and handsome. And we're all just waiting for the well-built and handsome girl to walk around the corner. And she does. And after a while, his master's wife, I'm sure the Amplified version says, who is used to getting everything she wants, took notice of Joseph and said, come to bed with me. But he refused. With me in charge, he told her, my master does not concern himself with anything in the house. Everything he owns, he has entrusted to my care. No one is greater in this house than I am. My master has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. You are the forbidden fruit. Don't you understand that? How then could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God? And though she spoke to Joseph day after day, he refused to go to bed with her or even to be with her. He's still trusting God, isn't he? But it's hard. It's really hard. Living a life of faith means that we have to make decisions on who we are and whose we are, and then we have to take practical steps in the power of the Holy Spirit to speak out that reality and to live out that reality. And unlike Joseph, the young man in Proverbs 7 who gives in to the seductress does so because he chooses not to see the long-term consequences and he chooses not to take a look at who he really is, a Hebrew. And it's interesting what the seductress says to him. She says, come, let us enjoy ourselves with love. Let us drink our fill of love until morning. Do you hear what she's saying? Our love tanks are empty. Your love tank is empty? You don't even have any family members here, Joseph. My love tank is empty. And then she says something very interesting. I've covered my bed with the colored linens of Egypt. Now, what does a young guy care that the sheets are Egyptian cotton? When a woman has taken her clothes off, he could care less where the sheets were made or what the thread count is. So why does she say, I have covered my bed with the colored linens of Egypt? Because her reasoning is not the quality of the sheets. She's saying, we can escape the boredom of our provincial little life. I know we live in Emmaus, but we can have Egypt, at least for a night. I'm not happy. You're not happy. Our love tanks are empty. We deserve better than what we're getting. Let's be happy together. Come, let's lose ourselves between the sheets of Egypt. And then tomorrow we can carry on with being good Hebrews. And it says, suddenly he followed her like an ox goes to the slaughter, or like a deer stepping into a trap until an arrow pierces his liver, or like a bird flies into a net, so he does not know it will cost him his life. So Joseph, he's different. Joseph runs. Joseph says no. He sees what's coming. Yes, he's wounded. His needs aren't being met, but he chooses a life of integrity. And what does integrity get Joseph? Very few short-term benefits. Integrity is never about short-term gain. What does she do when he says no? She scorns him. She accuses him of attempted rape. She's got his coat, his robe, as evidence. So what does Joseph get for trusting God? A prison sentence that lasts not for months, but for years. Years in prison for just saying no to sex with a woman who is not his wife. Oh boy, another pit stop. Another decision of faith about integrity has to be made. Now that Joseph is in prison for something he didn't do, what will be his attitude towards God now? Look, God, I saved myself for some special girl, but apparently you are not impressed enough to get me out of this jam. And so he has to make a decision, and he does. It's a decision to work hard in prison and to bring redemptive lift to everybody that he meets. If he must be an inmate, he'll be the best one he can be. Why? Because the Lord is with him, and he knows it. The Lord who made the promises to him, and he still believes them. Joseph knows who and whose he is, but more tough decisions about integrity have to be made. I mean, will Joseph tell the baker, after hearing his dream, that the interpretation of the dream is that by this time tomorrow, you're going to be hanging from your neck dead? But he tells him. And then what's he going to do after he works hard to interpret the butler's dream, but the butler forgets to put in a good word about Joseph? It seems that there are so many opportunities for Joseph to give up on trusting God and following God because it's not working for him. Maybe the Egyptian way is actually better. And the epitaph in chapter 40 goes like this: the chief cupbearer or butler did not remember Joseph, he forgot him. And it seems that what God is doing is that God is trying to wean Joseph off trusting people to get him to where he needs to go. So that little phrase, it's not what you know but who you know, God is saying it's a lie. It's a lie. Trusting people will get you the job, but it won't keep you in the job. People are going to let you down. People are going to break their promises. People are going to forget you. People are going to disappoint you. But Joseph, I won't. I will never forget you. Trust me. And then the final test of integrity comes when Pharaoh himself has a dream and none of his wise men can interpret it. And the butler finally, 2 years later, says, hey, I think I know a Hebrew guy who's really good with dreams. And he goes to Pharaoh and he says, hey, I met this guy. He bats 1,000 on dreams. Give it a whirl. And so the text says that after shaving, because the Egyptians could not stand bearded men that lived in Canaan, after changing his clothes and probably taking a shower, Joseph stood before the most powerful man in the ancient world. And the question is, will Joseph finally compromise and tell Pharaoh what he wants to hear to get himself out of prison? But true to character and filled with the Holy Spirit, Joseph holds nothing back. In chapter 41, verse 15, Pharaoh says this, "I had a dream, and no one can interpret it." Now listen to this. "But I have heard it said of you that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it." And he uses the word "you" three times in a very short sentence, as if to say, look, whoever you are, Mr. Hebrew Joseph, I'm banking on you being the guy who can do it for me and help get this awful dream out of my head. And Joseph looks at him in the eye and says, "I can't do it. You're looking at the wrong guy if you think that it's in me. I cannot do it, but Elohim," or God, "the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he can do it. You see, Mr. Pharaoh, you're actually not sovereign. If you were, you could interpret your own dreams, and I am not sovereign. I don't know anything about your dreams, but I walk with a God who does. And if you're interested in what he has to say about your dream, I could be your man." And Pharaoh goes, "Well, let's give it a shot." He says, "So I had a dream that there were seven fat cows, and then there were seven skinny, ugly cows, and they came and ate the fat cows, but they still remained skinny." It's, of course, the problem that all of us want to have. And he says, "What does that mean?" And Joseph says, "Pharaoh, there's going to be a seven-year bull market, and we are going to get filthy rich. And then there's going to be a seven-year bear market, the likes of which the world has never seen. And you'd better choose a guy who's smart enough to save the money during the bull market, because not only are we going to have enough food to take care of Egypt, but there's going to be enough food to take care of the covenant family who is going to give birth to Jesus." Well, Joseph didn't realize that this was his job interview. And Pharaoh said, "Do you need a job?" And he said, "Sure." And we'll pick up with the story next week. So, the easiest thing for us to do after a biblical story like this is to moralize it. Do you know what I mean by that? It's to compare ourselves with Joseph. And if we do that, it's going to drive us in one of two very destructive places. Some of you may actually be thinking to yourself, "Whoa, well, I'm actually feeling pretty good about myself. I've managed to make some pretty wise decisions. I've actually managed to stay clear of all that sexual temptation stuff. And I think really that I'm in a pretty good place and that God should be very, very excited about me." Yeah. So that's one very dangerous place of moralism. Compare yourself with Joseph and find good qualities you have that might be similar to Joseph and feel good about yourself. So I didn't even need to come hear this sermon today. But the other moralistic way is to say, "I'm not anything like Joseph. I'm a mess. I've been in those pit stops, but I've actually made the wrong choices. I've stepped over here. And when I'm tired or depressed or down, I press the porn button. I'm addicted. In fact, I've gone farther than that. I've actually been unfaithful. Maybe once or twice. In fact, I am as far away from Joseph as possible. Therefore, moralism says I better feel really, really bad about myself. Bad enough to pull up my socks so God looks at me and says, okay, I'm not quite as mad at you anymore." Both extremes of moralism, one takes us to pride and we never change, and the other takes us to shame and despair and we never change. So how do we deal with the story of Joseph? It's to read the story of Joseph in light of another man's story. This is the gospel approach to Joseph. And we look at his life, and it points out our fallen condition. And at the end of the sermon, all of us hopefully will say, well, I certainly don't have the faith of Joseph, and I certainly don't have the integrity of Joseph. But instead of staying there, we say, but I know another story. For the story of Joseph is not the last story. There's a better story. For Jesus didn't even come from the line of Joseph. He came from the line of the black sheep in the family, Judah, the reprobate, the sexual sinner, the liar, the cheater, the one who left life early and had multiple Canaanite wives. It's like God said, as he looked at the patriarchal family, which son can I choose that will communicate to the whole world that we are saved by grace and not by works? Judah. And Jesus came from the line of Judah, not from the line of Joseph. And so where is the gospel in the story? The gospel is that where we have failed in living a life of faith and integrity, my hand is up, I have failed, Jesus has succeeded, and he's the one who really counts. And that Jesus has lived the life that we've tried to live and failed, and through his sacrificial death on the cross, we have all found eternal favor with God, not because of our integrity, but because of the Lord's integrity. And that after a sermon on Joseph, we all say, there's no way I'm running to Joseph for help, but I am going to run to the one who truly can help me. I run to Jesus, where I am unconditionally embraced and loved and forgiven and cleansed and empowered, and I hear the Lord give us a fresh slate and saying, look at this new sheet for tomorrow. It's completely clean. Let's live this life together. Now, let me help you make your next important decision about integrity. And we will succeed some and we will fail most, but we keep walking with Jesus, not Joseph. He's the answer. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we have all sinned. We have all sinned. We look in the mirror of your word, and we do not see a man like Joseph. We see somebody else. We see ourselves as we truly are. And we thank you, Lord Jesus, that right now you love us and accept us, not as we should be, because we will never be what we should be, but you love us and accepted as we are, sinful, broken, afraid, anxious, wondering, doubting. We bring to you today all of our sins. We don't want these sins to determine our future. We don't want these sins to define us, but rather we want you and your life to define us and determine our future. And so together as a church today, we choose Jesus, and we trust you. Help us to trust you better. Holy Spirit, minister your grace to every person here today. And as we come forward to this wonderful table of hospitality, of course, Lord, we do not deserve the table. It's been put here as an act of grace and love and mercy, and with empty hands and empty hearts, we say, oh Lord, fill us and nurture our faith in you so that all week long we might find ourselves making choices that are in line with who you are and who we are in you. And Lord, when we fail, we will keep coming back to you. For on the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took bread, and after giving thanks, he broke it, and he said, "This is my body given to you. Eat this in remembrance of me." And then after dinner, he took the cup, and he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, poured out."